It's been said many people have enough willpower, it's the woke power they lack. So how can you protect yourself from sinful temptations, especially the hidden ones that only you know about? John MacArthur offers a practical insight to help you fight the private war with temptation. Next on Grace to You Weekend. You know, you don't have to step into a boxing ring or join the military to be a fighter, man or woman, young or old. If you're a Christian, you're fighting a continuous battle with an unseen foe, an opponent far more dangerous than any earthly adversary. That foe, that enemy, is temptation. Today on Grace to You Weekend, John MacArthur begins a study that gives you clear-cut strategies for, as the title says, winning the private war against temptation. And now, here's John MacArthur with today's lesson.
I remember when I was in seminary, in Talbot Seminary on the staff there after I had graduated, I was traveling around the country and I was preaching here and there and everywhere and doing what I used to call the Big Four. Everywhere you went, they wanted the same thing, either evangelism, something on the Holy Spirit, something on prophecy, or something on sex. And that was it. And I was about up to here with giving the same thing, you know, the typical evangelist with 50 suits and 50 sermons, you just keep moving. And I really had a great desire to get into the Word, and I felt God really speaking to me about doing an expositional study and really committing myself to that. It's very difficult when you're traveling on the road all the time because you can't carry a library around with you, and it's hard to discipline yourself to study when you're very busy. But I decided I was going to do that, and I was fighting some temptations in my own life, and so I decided that for some reason or other, I landed on the fourth chapter of Matthew. And it was really the first passage that I ever really worked over, and I spent a month dealing with the first 11 verses. And the Lord really taught me a lot from it. And since that time, it's been a very favorite passage of mine. You know, I guess I especially love it because it's kind of Jesus' way of letting you in on his very own secret. Nobody could have known what happens here in these 11 verses except Jesus. This is a very, very special insight into the mystery, if you will, of the confrontation between Satan and Jesus. There wasn't anybody there to record this. This is only ours because Jesus revealed it. This is a special thing in his life, unobserved by any human being whatsoever. And it's Jesus letting us in on his own secret, as it were, in the struggle with sin. It's a tremendous passage and one which unfolds to our understanding the path of victory for our own temptation. The biggest problem that Christians have, without question, is the problem of temptation. You eliminate temptation and our trouble is over. That's the biggest problem. And Jesus here gives us what I believe is a very good pattern to see. We will see the strategy of Satan. That strategy is manifest here. And we'll see it in light of what we know about human psychology and about human behavior and how it perfectly dovetails with where we find our troubles. We also see the path of victory. Temptation is something common to all of us. And I think the greatest way to experience victory is a steadfast gaze into the face of the Master who has been there and shown us the path of victory. And if anything, this passage is designed for us to take our eyes off the temptation, focus them on the Master who was victorious in all points, tempted like as we are, yet without sin, and to be able to enter into his victory. That's what this passage is going to do for us. Temptation is common to all of us. Victory is not so common. The problem is we look at the object and not the Master. Maybe this will help us change that. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews 2:18, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted." He has been there. He has been victorious. He can help us. And when 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape." When that verse comes to us, the way of escape is really the gaze on the Master. He's the one who draws us through the temptation to victory as we fix our eyes on Him. I think it's also indicated in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, where we are instructed there that we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And as we gaze at Jesus Christ, we find that the obstacles that are thrown in our way are no problem at all. A hurdler soon learns that if he starts looking at the hurdles, he's going to fall right on his face. He must fix his gaze on a point at the finish line, and the hurdles seem to just pass by his eyesight almost unnoticed as he focuses intently on the goal. Well, that's the essence of what I see here. As we look at the temptation of Christ, as we see the majesty of Jesus Christ in His temptation, I think we find a fitting view to lead us through similar approaches on the part of Satan. And I guess I would say this also. This is probably the most memorable, the most monumental, the most mysterious battle in all of history. The very personal battle between Jesus and the devil. It really has some fantastic intricacies that I want us to see as we study it. Now we're going to look at three parts. Verses 1 to 11, the preparation, the temptation, and the triumph. The preparation, the temptation, and the triumph. First of all, we have to set the scene a little bit by examining the preparation. Verse 1 says, "Then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tested by the devil." Let's use the word tempted. "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter came to him..." And we'll stop right there. Up until the first part of verse 3, we are dealing with preparation. This follows immediately on the heels of what great event in Christ's life? His baptism. Chapter 3, verses 13 to 17 is the baptism of Christ. In His baptism, it is the Spirit, as it were, anointing Him as King, and it is the Father proclaiming Him as a fitting one to be the worthy King, but here it is the one who is proclaimed, proven to be the King, the worthy one. He enters into a testing. He enters into a temptation to verify His right to royalty. If He is the King, if He is to receive the kingdom, if He is to redeem and reign over His people, He must not only be declared to be King, He must be demonstrated to be King. And the baptism declares it, and the testing demonstrates it. For here the one who is declared to be King enters into a test to prove that when God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," he could live up to God's word. He has been attested by God as being in perfect harmony with the heavenly plan, and now he is proven to be so. And, fittingly, since it is heaven that has declared him to be fit, he must show his victory, as it were, over hell. He is now to face the disorder and the ugliness of Satan's dominion to show his power over evil. Goodness at its highest has commended him, and evil at its lowest will be conquered by him. The combination of both accredited him as King. Now, as I said earlier, it is noteworthy for us that the temptation of Christ follows immediately upon his baptism. The baptism would be the greatest victory in 30 years. For 30 years, he waited in obscurity. For 30 years, he allowed God to function on his divine timetable in perfect submission as a willing son. For 30 years he waited, and then the great moment of baptism, as it were, the great moment of a divine coronation occurred, the moment of the greatest victory he had known since he was born. And following fast on the heels of the greatest victory comes the greatest trial. Now you'll notice in verse 1 it says that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Mark 1:12 adds this, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And the immediately is related to the event of the baptism. It was immediately after the baptism that Jesus was driven into the wilderness. And I submit that it is one of the great truths of life that after every great victory, there comes a reaction. There is a reason why the Word of God says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, what? Lest he fall. It is in our moments of exhilaration that we become vulnerable. We work to gain the victory, and in the moment of the victory, we are most susceptible to the defeat. I think about Elijah, who with a great amount of courage met and defeated in complete loneliness all the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, stood his ground and prayed to God and won the victory over hundreds of false priests. Immediately following that exhilarating and thrilling moment of victory in chapter 18, we see him in chapter 19. And in chapter 19, he's running as fast as his old legs will carry him. He is beating a path out of town that you can't believe. A cloud of dust behind the prophet. And we stop him and say, where are you going, Elijah? And he says, Jezebel's after me. We say, 450 men don't bother you, one woman and all of this sweat? Maybe some of you can relate to that. I don't really know. And then he gets down there and he falls over and he says, God, I want to die. From the moment of maybe the greatest victory one man ever gained as a prophet of God to the moment of defeat. There's a sense in which when we realize our greatest victory, we flatten out and become unwary, and those become the moments of our defeat. A man who was fearless against hundreds of enemies is in terror of one woman. There's a lesson there then. Immediately, Mark says, from victory to conflict. And that's how it is in the Christian life. You know, you never get to sit down and rest. You never do. Paul came to the end of his life and he said, I have fought the what? The good fight. All the while. So Jesus faces the greatest temptation immediately after the greatest triumph. 30 years, and his victory only was one day, and then he hit it, 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, and then incredible climactic conflict with the devil. Many of us, perhaps, have experienced the very same thing. I don't rest in victory anymore. I work for it, and then I try to be sensitive to the fact that no sooner do I feel God has really worked a work in my heart, no sooner do I feel that something wonderful has happened, no sooner do I feel that God is really doing something, then I got to keep my eyes open because the enemy will be right behind it. Our greatest moments of victory quickly turn to defeat. The Holy Spirit had just descended from heaven on Jesus Christ. Luke says he was full of the Spirit. That's what Luke says. He was in full consciousness of his divine mission. His sacred humanity was filled through and through with the abiding presence and power of God. And John 3:34 says, God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him. He was filled with the Spirit. His soul must have been aglow with the Spirit. The joy from the Word of the Father must have exhilarated him. The contemplation of the tremendous redemptive work that he was going to do must have given him a deep satisfaction. Finally, after 30 years, it was time to do it. And then came the devil. So as a lesson to learn, I hope you learn it. Let me say a word about the devil. There are some people who don't believe in a personal devil, but Jesus confronts one right here. And I would add this. Nobody would know about this conflict if Jesus didn't tell him. So Jesus believed in a personal devil. Now, if you want to deny a personal devil, you're going to have to get over the hump of the fact that Jesus didn't deny a personal devil. He entered into a conflict with one and reported that conflict as a reality in this passage. The Bible knows of a personal devil. He constantly is in conflict with Jesus Christ. You go on to the 13th chapter and you see Jesus and Satan at it again. You go on to the 16th chapter and you see Jesus and Satan at it again. You even go to the end of the book and you'll see in the Garden of Gethsemane it's going on again. Go past that at the cross and you see it again. The conflict between a personal Christ and a personal devil. The apostles believed in it. The writers of the New Testament. Having been cast out of heaven, the devil is full of envy, full of fury, and his hatred is directed against God, and his hatred is against Jesus Christ, and he just uses people as pawns to accomplish his ends of defeating Christ and God. People don't matter to Satan. They are means to his end. He wants to wrest them out of the hand of God. He wants to steal them, as it were, from the potential of divine salvation. And so he forever attacks Christ. Forever attacks Christ. And even as Paul says, when he attacks us, he's really attacking Christ. We just bear in our body the marks of Jesus. And so here comes Satan with a direct attack. He really comes at Christ, and his approach is to tempt him with sin. Now, let me talk about it for just a minute, because there's something here that's important. You'll notice the word tempted in verse 1. Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, I want to mention about this word that it is basically a neutral word, parazein, to tempt, parazo. But it's a very important word. A parazmos is a temptation or a testing. It could be either one. It could be a testing for good. It could be a tempting for bad. And that's what we have to understand. The English word has a bad connotation. When we see the word tempt, we think of a bad thing. It means to entice somebody to do evil, to entice somebody to do wrong, to seduce somebody to sin. The Greek word does not necessarily carry that connotation. The Greek word does not necessarily have to mean enticement to evil. It can mean a test of a positive nature. So, the word can be positive or negative. Now, let me show you the difference. From God's viewpoint, it is a test. From the devil's viewpoint, it is a temptation. From God's viewpoint, it is a way to prove that the Son is worthy. From the devil's viewpoint, it is a way to tempt the Son to be unworthy. You see? Now, whatever happens in our lives, all of the things that happen in our lives, the things that come our way to entice us, from the devil, they are negatives to draw us into sin, but God may allow them as ways to prove us. The Bible talks about we are tempted. The Bible says that God also tests us. Let me show you the difference by having you look at one passage which presents both, James 1. In James 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various parasmas, into various, certainly not temptations, not to the negative sense, knowing this, that the testing of your faith works patience. And let patience have her perfect work. Now here is God's side of it. God allows testing. God allows things in our lives that give us opportunity to exercise spiritual muscle. And they have a positive thing in mind. Now, sometimes they are the very same things that the devil is bringing about. But God's intention is that we be proven righteous. But on the other hand, the same word is used in verse 13 of chapter 1 of James. Let no man say when he is parazo, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, that when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, isn't it interesting? You have the very same word, but here it is negative. God will allow a test to prove righteousness. God will never entice someone into sin. So that things that come into our lives from Satan's viewpoint are enticements to evil. From God's, they are ways to prove our righteousness. Look at your own life. When you have tests in your life, what does it prove? When a test comes into your life, what does it prove? Does it prove you're righteous or unrighteous? Do you pass or fail? Is it vindicated as a test from God because you're proven righteous? Or does it come out to be a temptation from Satan in which you're enticed into evil?
You've been listening to John MacArthur on Grace to You Weekend. Along with being the featured Bible teacher on this broadcast, John is president of the Master's College and Seminary in Southern California. Today's lesson is a part of his current series called Winning the Private War Against Temptation. John, you said today that Jesus was ready for temptation. He knew it was coming. He prepared to fight it. And of course, all believers are in that same position. They're going to face temptation, no question. So here's the question. How do you prepare? How do you make sure that, like Jesus, we can repel Satan's attacks?
Well, of course, the preparation that Jesus had was a holy mind, a completely pure disposition. His inside was holy. And because his inside was holy, perfectly pure, he could repel all Satan's attacks. Hey, I'm not Christ. You're not. We don't have holy perfection. We have transformation. We have holy affection. We don't have holy perfection. We have holy affection. We love what is holy. We hate the sin that remains in us. We have to prepare the same way. We're never going to be perfect on the inside, but it's what we do with the inside. It's how we deal with our desires on the inside that sets us up for either success or failure in temptation. I want to tell you about a book that really will arm your mind. Change how you think, and that's the key. The book is titled The Vanishing Conscience. Society has redefined sin, eliminated that word from its vocabulary, and that influence has really come into the church. The Vanishing Conscience will help you take sin seriously. It'll clearly define sin so you're dealing with reality as God sees it. And then the book explains how your conscience works and how you can activate your conscience for effective victory over sin in your life. The book, The Vanishing Conscience, 250 pages, available for a very reasonable price. I commend it to you. Get a copy today.
Now, friend, whether you're a brand new Christian or a seasoned saint, it's vital that you know how to fight temptation. A biblically informed conscience is one of the most important defenses you have. And this book, The Vanishing Conscience, can help strengthen you and prepare you for the battle. It also makes an ideal gift for someone who's struggling with habitual sin. To get a copy or to have one to give away, contact us today. Order your copy of The Vanishing Conscience when you call our toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE, or go to our website, gty.org. Like John said, it's reasonably priced and shipping is free. That number again is 800-554-7223, or 1-800-55-GRACE. And pick up a copy at the website, gty.org. While you're online, make sure that you take advantage of the thousands of free resources available there. You'll find a video from John's various television and conferences appearances, insightful articles by John and the staff at the Grace to You blog. Plus, you'll be able to download more than 3,000 of John's sermons, including his current series, Winning the Private War Against Temptation. The entire sermon archive is free in the MP3 and transcript format. That website again, gty.org. And please let us know how John MacArthur's teaching is blessing you. You'll find all the ways that you can get in touch with us by going to the contact page at our website. That address again, gty.org. For John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for tuning in today. Remember to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV, channel 378. You can also watch that online at gty.org. And then join us right here next week for more of John Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time. On Grace to You Weekend.